You'd be turning in Bibles to John chapter 19. That's the text from which our thoughts for this moment will come as we prepare to remember our Lord's death. In John the 19th chapter and verse 1, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Just again, think about that for a moment, what that meant. And soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple garment. And they came unto him and said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. So they're just mocking him. At this point, as a result of the scourging, he is bloody. He is a beaten mess. And now they put this crown of thorns on his head, and they're acting like he is the king and hailing him. Of course, he is the king, but they don't acknowledge him truly as such. And Pilate went out again and says to them, this is speaking to the leaders of the Jews who have brought Jesus to be crucified. And he said to them, "Behold the man." Well, I skipped part of it. I'm sorry. Verse 4, Pilate went out again and says to them, "Behold, I bring him out to you, that you may know that I find no crime in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment, and Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." It's that phrase, "Behold the man," that I'd like you to think with me about just a little bit. And let's just ask the question, when Pilate said that, "Behold the man, look at him," what was it Pilate intended for them to see? I think as you read the text, Pilate wanted them to see a humiliated, beaten, harmless man. Pilate does not want to put Jesus to death. But the Jews want Jesus put to death. And they're trying to force his hand. And so if he can present to them this image of a man who is utterly beaten, utterly harmless, then it seems to me that Pilate is thinking he can get off the hook and he won't have to have Jesus crucified. It's interesting, though, as he's trying to present to them a picture of Jesus as somebody utterly harmless, of whom they should not be afraid, he himself is afraid. If you'll come down just a little bit more in verse 8, after the Jews say he made himself the Son of God, it says, "When Pilate therefore heard this saying, he was the more afraid." Why would he have already been fearful? As the context goes on, the conversation that he and Jesus are going to have are going to give him good reason to be fearful. But if we can follow Matthew's account and assume that Matthew tells us the things in the order that they happen, at the point that we are reading here in John, Pilate has already received word from his wife about a dream that she has had. And as a result of that dream, she describes Jesus as a righteous man, and she is afraid. And she wants Pilate to have nothing to do with that righteous man because she has suffered things as a result of this dream that she's had about it. Pilate's gotten that message. But he wants the Jews to see somebody, see Jesus as somebody that they don't need to worry about. He's beaten. He's humiliated. What can he do to you? But then let's think just a moment about what they actually saw in Jesus. In Jesus, they saw a threat to their authority, to their status, to their wealth, and to their traditions. You go back to John, the 11th chapter, after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Sanhedrin, the council, is gathered to discuss what are they going to do. And they say, "If we let him thus alone, all will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation." They perceived Jesus to be a threat because if he is the king, if he is the Messiah, the one anointed to be king, and everybody believes on him, then the Romans are going to see this as an uprising, a competition to Caesar. And the Romans are going to come in and they're going to take away the degree of autonomy and rule that the leaders of the Jews enjoy. And so Caiaphas and his colleagues in the Sanhedrin don't want to lose their status and their authority. It's interesting when you think about that. that if they had believed Jesus was the Christ, would they have still felt the same way? Were they really more interested in the status quo, wherein they had power and authority and status and wealth as a result, than they were in the coming of the Messiah? And it would seem that that was the case. They were also worried about their authority from the Sadducees' standpoint, because Jesus was teaching the resurrection. In Matthew chapter 22, it is those of the Sadducees who come questioning Jesus about his belief in the resurrection. The Sadducees, who held the highest positions in the priesthood, did not believe in angels or spirits or resurrection from the dead. Imagine a religious leader who has great power, and he's got a population of people looking to him as their leader, and he is telling them there's no such thing as resurrection. And then along comes Jesus, and he convinces everybody there is such a thing as resurrection, and we should put our hope in that. What is that going to do to the clout, to the influence of this religious leader? And so Jesus was a threat. And he was a threat to their traditions. In John the 9th chapter, we have one of several occasions when Jesus healed somebody on a Sabbath day, or when his disciples did something on a Sabbath day that the Jews looked at as a violation. It was a violation of their traditions about how to keep the Sabbath day. In John the 9th chapter, Jesus gives sight to a man who had been born blind. And their quibble was, he did it on the Sabbath day. Can you imagine if somebody came in and gave Joe Manganiello sight today, and we said, but he did it on a Sunday. That's terrible. This was a man who had been born blind, never had seen. Jesus was a threat to their traditions. Well, I want to ask you, what do we see? Behold the man. We should see a humiliated man and somebody who was beaten. And we should understand he was humiliated and he was beaten for our sins because of what we have done wrong. And we should see him as a threat. We should see him as a threat to anything that we would hold dear and are not willing to subordinate to him. I'm going to turn to Matthew, the 10th chapter, and read starting in about verse 35. I'm in the wrong book here. I'm in Mark. That's why it didn't look right. Matthew, the 10th chapter, and verse 34. Jesus said, "Think not that I came to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." What Jesus is saying there is there can be nothing that is more important to us than our loyalty to Jesus as our Lord. And so we have to see him as a threat to anything that we would want to hold on to and not subordinate to his will. But not only do we see him humiliated and beaten for our sins, and not only do we see him as a threat to the things that we would hold up as really idols, but we also see him as a victor over death. There's a song that Brent led us in just a moment ago, Rock of Ages. And in the first stanza of that song, the last line is, "Be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." I hope you've thought about that. Why is it a double cure? What are the two things that Jesus accomplished? Well, the song says, he saved from wrath and made me pure. So if you look at Romans, the 5th chapter, and I'm not going to take time this afternoon to go through it, but if you look at Romans, the 5th chapter, and verses 9, 10, and 11 there, you'll see the idea that by Jesus' death, we have justification and reconciliation. In other words, by his death, our sins are taken away and we are made pure. But then you'll go on and you'll see in that text that by his life, we shall be saved from wrath. In other words, the wrath that would come when we die and we face the destruction, eternal condemnation. But instead, we are saved from that wrath in the resurrection. And it's by Jesus' life, his resurrected life, that he assures us of that. So Jesus accomplishes two things for us. He takes away our sin and makes us righteous. That's number one. And number two, he saves us from death by raising us from the dead. He is the victor, and he brings victory to us. Be of sin, the double cure. Saved from wrath, that's the resurrection. Make me pure, that's the reconciliation by virtue of the blood that Jesus shed. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul talks about what people see in the crucifixion, specifically in the crucified Christ. And Paul talks about the perspective of the Jews and the perspective of the Greeks, and how the Jews sought for signs and the Greeks sought for wisdom. But in verse 23, Paul says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto Jews a stumbling block, and unto Gentiles foolishness." To Jews, a stumbling block. The word translated stumbling block here is the word, it's really the word we get scandal from, it's skandalon. And Gordon Fee is a man who's written a commentary on 1 Corinthians, and he makes the observation that really our word scandal does a better job of bringing out Paul's meaning here than the word stumbling block. Certainly the Jews tended to stumble. The leaders of the Jews stumbled over the idea that this crucified man was their savior. But if you think about the concept that the Jews had of a coming Messiah who would be victorious in an earthly way and set up an earthly kingdom with earthly glory, and then you hold up Jesus crucified, an ignominious death, and you say, that's your Messiah, and to them that was scandalous. That was a scandal that such a man would be held up as their Messiah, and they would stumble over it. And to the Gentiles, to the Greeks, foolishness. Crucifixion was the form of punishment that the most despised would suffer. Not Roman citizens, not every criminal, but those who were guilty of insurrection and those who had no rights and no standing. And to hold up such a man, this man who was raised as really a relatively impoverished Jewish carpenter, and now he is crucified, he's put to death in that horrible fashion, and to hold that up as our salvation, to the Jews, to the Greeks, that was foolishness. But Paul says, unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. God, throughout the Bible, has had a habit of doing things in ways that man could see. Man didn't have anything to do with it. God did it. I always think back to Gideon's army as he's going to fight the Midianites. You may remember he started out with 32,000 men. He's going to go to fight the Midianites. And God wouldn't let him go with 32,000 men. God had him take 300 men, just 300 men. And instead of arming them with weapons, he armed them with torches placed inside pitchers and trumpets. Trumpets! They're going to go and play music for their enemy? You remember how that story went in the middle of the night or during the night. They went and they blew the trumpets and they broke their pitchers. And so instantly there were, well, there was light all surrounding the Midianite camp. And when that happened, the Midianites were so frightened, they fought each other. And it says in Judges, the ninth chapter, let me turn there. In Judges, the ninth chapter, and I've got to get there. Well, it's Judges, the seventh chapter. Judges, the seventh chapter, verse 22. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword of one against another throughout the whole army. That's the Midianites. And the army fled. That's the Midianites. God did it. It wasn't because the Israelites were so great in war. And God made the point. That's why he did it this way. Back in Judges, the seventh chapter, in verse 3. Verse 4. The Lord said to Gideon. No, verse 2. Sorry. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, lest Israel be boastful, saying, 'My own power has delivered me.'" So when we read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and Paul talks about Christ crucified, the power and wisdom of God, look at that idea that by a man being put to death in an ignominious way on the cross, that somehow that would result in eternal life, salvation, victory over death for so many people. That's the power of God. It's not something we could accomplish. One moment, just imagine if it were up to you to try to fix your problem of sin and my problem of sin. Picture Adam and Eve. They've sinned. They've been expelled from the garden. They have had death pronounced upon them. They know they are going to die. And as that day draws nearer, imagine there was absolutely nothing they could do, and God had hinted at no relief, no plan, no nothing. And imagine that's you. That's the situation we're in apart from the power of God. And God has provided the sacrifice of Jesus in such a way that we can stand righteous, but we have to understand it's not ourselves who have done it. So it's the power and the wisdom of God that we trust in. And so as we eat the Lord's Supper, we'll think back to the death of Jesus Christ. Behold the man.